Well, shalom. It's great to see you. I'm Dr. Michael Hertz, so call me Mike. I'm a Messianic Jew. And by the way, I don't want to forget to mention, I used to be a worship leader, and I love your worship team. Amen. They did such, aren't they awesome? I mean, and I'm kind of curious, what kind of guitar is that? It sounded so good. So, but thank you for leading us in worship and for making me feel so welcome here. Well, I am Dr. Michael Hirsch. I'm the Southeast U.S. Regional Director for Children and People Ministries. I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a moment. But I'm a Messianic Jew. What is a Messianic Jew? Well, it's different than a messy Jew, although my wife might disagree with that. A Messianic Jew is a Jewish person who believes that the Messiah has come already, and his name is Jesus. Amen. Perhaps you've read some books by Messianic Jews. If not, I'd like to recommend some. Pastor, do you mind if I recommend some books by Messianic Jews? These are much better than one. I have a table out there, but the ones I'm going to recommend are much better than the ones on the table. My favorite books by Jewish believers in Jesus are, feel free to write them down, Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Mark, Gospel of John, all of Paul's letters. In fact, the entire New Testament with the possible exception of Luke and Acts. But I'll let the scholars fight that one out between those two. But I didn't grow up that way. I didn't grow up as a Messianic Jew. I grew up in a traditional Jewish home. And there's different branches of Judaism. I grew up in conservative Judaism. It's not a political thing. It's just one of the branches of Judaism. And growing up, believing in Jesus wasn't even a consideration for me. So I grew up, we walked to synagogue every week, and we wouldn't want the rabbi to catch us driving. I became a bar mitzvah at the age of 13, a Jewish rite of passage. I went to Hebrew school every week. And out of that experience, three very important beliefs were formed. One, there is a God. Two, that the Hebrew scriptures, what you call the Old Testament, is holy. And three, that there is a Messiah. Well, when I was 9, my parents divorced. When I was 10, my father remarried. And when I was 12, I moved from my mother's house to my father's house. And there, the rules were very different. My father and his wife were very Jewish, but they weren't very observant. We didn't really go to synagogue except for special occasions. And as a result, my beliefs in God just kind of got put to the side. And unfortunately, I got into some things other teenagers in New York, I grew up in Long Island, New York, got into. Some of them not so good. I really don't want to talk about that because I'm not here to glorify bad behavior. I'm here to glorify the Lord. Well, when I was going into 10th grade, my father and stepmother wanted to give me the same opportunity that my two older brothers had. My two older brothers went to a private college, a preparatory school, and we looked, and fortunately for me, I did not get into the ones that my brothers went to. I didn't really want to go there. It was an all-boys school, and I don't think I need to explain why a teenage boy did not want to go to an all-boys school. But the school that we wound up going to happened to be a Christian school, but most of the students there were not Christians. In fact, it was very strong academically, so it drew Jewish students and Muslim students, and maybe about a quarter of the students there were Christians, but it also drew internationally, and we lived in dorms. But when I got to that school, I saw something I never really saw before. There's a small group of, and I'm wondering, how's this Jewish kid going to fit into this Christian school? A lot of it was a bit uncomfortable for me. But there's a small group of students who call themselves Christians that really love God, really loved other people, and even people like me. And as a high schooler, I thought that was kind of weird, but it made me think about my own need for God. By the way, my daughter went to that same school later, and still about 3/4 of students are not Christians, as you can imagine. The faculty are, and that's actually part of the mission of the school. So these students who call themselves Christians, see, I grew up with a lot of anti-Semitism from church people. And so this was very different for me. So opening these doors right near the school and walking distance, which was important, I didn't have a car, was an Orthodox Hasidic Lubavitch rabbi. Now I thought, well, if I want to know more about God, where would I go but the rabbi? So I started meeting with the rabbi. And now, just to explain, the Lubavitch movement is a movement in Judaism that tries to find Jewish people that are not really observant and bring them into an ultra-Orthodox Jewish lifestyle. I was a Jewish kid going to a Christian school. You think the rabbi wanted to meet with me? Yeah. Absolutely. So we started studying Torah together and some Talmud and about the Jewish holidays. And I was learning a lot. But I was also learning things at the Christian school, which I had no idea about. I learned that Jesus was Jewish. I didn't know that. From the pictures, I thought he was Italian or Swedish. I had no idea he was Jewish. And I learned that his disciples were Jewish. I didn't know that either. I learned that he was born in Israel. I thought he was born in Rome. I figured out later that it was impossible for Jesus to be born in Washington, D.C. And that's because in Washington, D.C., let's face it, there's just not enough wise men. And then I learned that Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then I learned he claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, that same Messiah I grew up learning about in Hebrew school. Now, to make a claim like that, that takes a little chutzpah, a lot of guts. And we're in Florida, so we know that what that word means. If I'm in Louisiana, they have no idea what that means. And somewhere along the line, I don't remember, it was a long time ago how the timing worked out, but I was exposed to a book by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity. And in that book, there's a chapter, Liar, Lunatic, or Lord. And that made a lot of sense to me. Either he's a liar, he's crazy, or he is who he says he is. Well, how do I figure out if he is who he says he is? I figured, it wouldn't start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It would start in my side of the Bible. I didn't know at the time the whole thing was my side of the Bible. And so I got together with some of the Christians on the campus, and we started looking at Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And I'm looking at these, I'm thinking Isaiah and Jeremiah, and even some Psalms in different places. It looks like it's talking about Jesus. So one of the chapters that really stood out to me was the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And I read that and I thought, this is amazing. So I go to the rabbi I'm meeting with. I said, Rabbi, look here. In the 53rd chapter of our own Hebrew prophet Isaiah, written 700 years before he was born, it looks like it's talking about Jesus. And the rabbi said, no, it's not talking about Jesus. It's talking about Israel. I said, oh. Well, he's a rabbi. He got the black and white outfit. He should know. So I go back to the Bible study. I said, that's not talking about Jesus. It's talking about Israel. And so we looked a little bit closer, and we saw Israel fit part of it, but not all of it. Mm-hmm. But what I was learning about Jesus at the Christian school, Jesus fit all of it. I go, Rabbi, look what it says here. Israel fits this part, but not this part, but Jesus fits all of it. And he's a very loving, warm person, but understandably, he's getting a bit frustrated with me. And he said, I didn't say it was talking about Israel. I said it could be talking about Israel. I don't know what it's talking about. I just know it's not talking about Jesus. So I went back to the Bible study, and back to the rabbi, and back to the... And over time, the rabbi thought I was totally lost. And the Bible study thought I was totally lost. And it's probably because I was totally lost. Well, after almost 2 years of searching, I need to figure this thing out. And so I started thinking about it, and I thought, this is ridiculous. I'm Jewish. Jewish people don't believe in Jesus. What would my family think? Not good. That's called an understatement. What would my friends from back home think? Not good. My wife showed me some pictures I had of childhood, of my bar mitzvah, and I had a picture of my friends from back home. And in that picture, they go, oh, and someone said, oh, you're in touch with any of them? No, they all dropped me as soon as I became a believer in Jesus. So what would my Jewish friends from back home? It's a small Christian school. Most of the students are not Christians. What would my classmates think? And then I figured maybe I need to be more concerned with what God thinks than what anyone else thinks. And I realized what I was doing. I was asking the rabbi about God. I was asking the Bible study about God and different faculty and different people at the school about God. I never really asked God about God. So on May 3rd, 1981, about 10 a.m., but I don't keep track, I got down alone in my dorm room. I lived in a dorm in the high school. And I picked a verse that was both in the Old and the New Testament. And the verse is, seek and you shall find. And I said, God, I've been seeking. Is Jesus the Messiah or not? And when I was totally open, regardless of the consequences, and there were serious consequences, I just knew that Jesus is the Messiah. And since I've been studying about him for almost 2 years at the school, I knew exactly what I need to do. See, the Hebrew prophet Isaiah says that there's none righteous, no, not one. In fact, Isaiah says that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. And in Hebrew, that's actually a euphemism for something even worse. And Rabbi Shaul, who you know is the Apostle Paul, says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And later when I went to seminary, I did a word study on the word all. I did the parsing and the exegesis and all the stuff, and the sentence structure. You know what all actually means in the original Hebrew? It means all. I knew I needed to repent. And not only did I need to repent, but I need to accept him in my life as the Lord of my life, as my Savior, and as my Messiah. And since that morning in the spring of 1981, when I did just that, I never felt more Jewish. Because what could be more Jewish than believing in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of Isaiah, the God of Jeremiah, the Jewish Messiah, Jesus? Well, God has done a lot in my life since then. I did graduate from the high school, in case you're wondering. I wound up getting a doctorate in clinical psychology, and I went to seminary later. I married a wonderful woman, Debbie, who only has one bad quality, taste in men. Yes! I got three great kids, one of them sitting right there. That's my daughter, Rebecca, her boyfriend, Colin. And whenever my wife did 26 years in the Air Force, she's actually retired Air Force colonel, and which caused us, I know, I married up. And with the Air Force, when we got married, we've been married for over 33 years now, but when we got married, we'd move a lot. And whenever we try to move, we try to find a ministry where we can reach Jewish people with the gospel, because the overwhelming amount of Jewish people are not yet believers in Jesus. And so when we moved to Southeast Virginia, we couldn't find a ministry that was near us. We had little kids at the time. We couldn't commute long ways. And so what did I do? I was working as a clinical psychologist. I complained to my old congregation leader back in Maryland. And he said, "You need to start something." I said, "Start something? I'm not qualified. I'm a psychologist." He goes, "You're right. You're not qualified." I thought I was off the hook. And then he said, "But you've ministered in my congregation for years. And I believe that you're called, and God doesn't always call the qualified, he qualifies the called." And God and the Holy Spirit spoke to me at that point, and he connected me with a national leader in Jewish ministry. And so I started meeting with him, and I started a ministry. My wife and I started a ministry, was turned into a congregation. And actually my daughter was bat mitzvah at the congregation, as well as both my sons. And things are growing, and Chosen People Ministries is trying to recruit me. And I've known the current president since about 1983, so I've known him for a long time. And I'm like, "No, not interested. I'm a psychologist." So we're at a conference, and the president pulls me aside, but he wasn't by himself. He brought with him the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I was vastly outnumbered at the time. I was a lightweight among the four of them. And so I called my wife from the conference. I said, "Hi, honey, how are you?" And she said, "Great, how's the conference?" And I said, "It's wonderful, but there's something I need to talk to you about. I know it's 2010, and the economy is really bad. And I have a great job as a clinical psychologist, making six figures, running two very successful programs, love what I'm doing. But I need to leave my job." By the way, we have three kids in private Christian school heading off to college soon. "But I need to leave my job so I can join a support-based mission." Support-based mission, if you don't get the donations to your particular fund within the ministry, you don't even get paid. I need, not the general fund, but your fund, you don't even get paid. I need to do that in a bad economy so I can work full-time reaching my people with the gospel. My wife's very smart, and she's also very good at math. So you know what she said, don't you? She said, "It's about time you figured out that's what God was calling you to do." And so we stepped out in faith. We thought we'd have to refinance the house or move or something like that, and we didn't. We had a Christian finance guy who worked with us and helped figure all that out. And so I joined Chosen People Ministries. What is Chosen People Ministries? I'm glad you asked. Chosen People Ministries was, so I can't see the slides back there, no? Okay. Can I? Yeah, oh, awesome. Chosen People Ministries was founded in 1894. I've not been with them since then. By Rabbi Leopold Cohen, an Orthodox rabbi who became a believer in Jesus. Next slide. And our ministry, we exist to pray for, evangelize, And the reason I say it that way, and not all Jewish ministries do the evangelism like we do. Disciple and serve Jewish people and help others to do the same. So when we look at that slide right there, on one side of it, I believe on your left side, it's me doing a book table in New York City. On the right side, you can't really see, that's me playing guitar, leading worship before I bring evangelism teams out in New York City. We worship, we lead worship, we do training in Jewish evangelism, we bring them out. And in the middle, I bring teams to our you know what's going on in the local college campuses, right? Not as bad in Florida as some other states, but still in Florida also. That's me leading a team at Florida Atlantic University, sharing the gospel. Our t-shirts say, and our hats and our gospel tracts say, never again, never alone. And that speaks to Jewish students. And so, and even Jewish faculty have approached us. So every summer, I mean every, that feels like summer, February, we do a ministry called Fun in the Sun, where we have, where FAU and three different sites along the beaches where Jewish people are, 20 salvations this past February. 20 people prayed with us to receive Jesus as their Savior. Isn't that awesome? So God is doing wonderful things right in South Florida where I'm at. In fact, the new numbers are South Florida is a home of about 650,000 Jewish people, and most do not yet believe in Jesus. I just moved to South Florida in 2021, and so I'm new. I was New York Regional Director. I was in New York City, and then after about 5 years in New York City, we came back, we moved to Florida. But we're in, next slide, we're in over 20 different countries. We're throughout the United States. And so what do I do here in South Florida? I'm not sure which of the two slides on the screen. I do personal evangelism, and I do personal discipleship. I lead several Bible studies during the week. I speak in congregations. You probably figured that part out. I can't see the slides, so I'm just going to talk about what I do just real briefly. I lead a ministry-wide wellness program. I teach at a seminary up in Brooklyn. I do classes, pastoral ministries, every 3 years. I fly back and forth every week when I teach that class, and a lot more. But what I need is ministry partners, people to pray. Now, by the way, no ministry is effective unless it's undergirded by prayer, which means you need to pray for your pastor. And you need to pray for your deacon or Vivian and your leaders here at the congregation. I hope you will, and pray for Calvary Chapel right here in Stuart. But also some people, but what you'll be doing if you partner with me through prayer or through financial support, some people give $25 a month, $50 a month, $100 a month or more, whatever God is leading you to do. We're not going to... But anyway, so if you want to get on my prayer letter list, you can either shoot that QR code. I don't mind if you take out your cell phones. Or all of you receive one of these on the way in. And so what you can do is you fill this out, tear it off, you keep that part. I'm sorry, you keep this part. Give this part to my wife at the book table over there. And while supplies last, if you do that today, either shoot the QR code and fill it out today. Not I'm going to do it later, but because people forget. If you fill it out today, as a thank you, while supplies last, I want to give you a free Isaiah 53 explained book written by the president of our ministry. And do you have one of these, Pastor?
No, I don't. Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate it.
So please consider partnering with me. Let me be your hands and feet in bringing the gospel to the Jewish people in Southeast Florida. We just moved there to Southeast Florida. We live in a city called Parkland. We were not doing anything in Broward County. Now we are. But I came to speak on Israel and biblical prophecy. And before we do that, I want to open up with a word of prayer. And when I pray, I'll say some Hebrew. Then I'll do the English translation right after that. If you're not used to Hebrew, I encourage you to get used to it because you're going to hear a lot in heaven. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Todah Rabah Adonainu, thank you greatly, O God. Ata Melech HaMelechim, you are King of Kings, you are the Lord of Lords, you are the great I Am. And Lord, while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, while we were separated from you, you made us alive through the finished work of Jesus so we can have life forever with you. And you gave us your holy word so we can learn more about you, so we can use it to draw closer to you. Lord, I pray that's exactly what happens, that would happen this morning. And Lord, if anyone who does not yet know you is here, I pray that they may come to saving faith in you. And for those of us who do, may we rejoice in the God of our salvation. We pray this B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in the name of Jesus the Messiah. Amen. Well, Debbie and I, my wife and I, just got back from Israel about a month ago. Yes, we were there when the rockets were flying and landing right near where we were. We had a blast. But we do live in interesting times now. Wars are all around us. The economy is uncertain. We just don't know. Nations like Iran, we know a lot's been happening there recently. But I don't know what the aftermath, I don't know what the future is for that. But they encourage terrorism. And unbelievably, through the Abraham Accords, Israel made peace with several Muslim nations as they agree that Iran is actually the major threat currently to Middle East and global stability. All of you remember October 7, 2023. Hamas and Islamic Jihad perpetrated a terrorist attack in southern Israel as they gleefully filmed and posted online like they were proud of it. Rape, murder, beheading babies, putting babies in microwave ovens, and kidnapping about 250 people, including elderly Holocaust survivors and children. Our ministry staff, we know a lot of the people that were murdered and some of the people that were kidnapped and a lot of the family members as well. We have over 30 staff in Israel right now. And it was, as you can imagine, it was devastating to our Israeli staff. Four of the Holocaust survivors we knew that we were working with and sharing the gospel with were murdered there. Instead of the world condemning these heinous acts, the very next day people were marching worldwide in support of terrorists and in some cases even blaming Israel. They called for a ceasefire without the release of the hostages. Since when is hostage taking okay? Anti-Semitic attacks are increasing worldwide, and as I mentioned earlier, we all know what's been happening on our college campuses. Every president of the Middle East in recent history has tried to resolve the conflict in the Middle East, so far without success. And Israel, one of the most compassionate countries in the world, and I can back that up easily, is constantly falsely accused of human rights violations by the United Nations, as the Arab voting bloc teams up with the communist voting bloc to condemn her time and time again. Israel is condemned while real human rights violators like Iran, Russia, China, North Korea, comparatively speaking, get a free pass. In fact, Israel has been condemned more than all those countries combined. So what's going on? Why this disproportionate attention to a country the size of New Jersey and its capital, Jerusalem? The topic today is Israel in biblical prophecy. And we're going to talk about the future events that are surely going to come to pass. But before I continue, I want to make it clear. I'm not a prophet. My father was a stockbroker, so I'm not the son of a prophet. And in fact, I even work for a nonprofit organization. In that case, I'm going to have to turn to the Word of God for answers. When Jesus returns, he's going to bring peace on earth. But when will that happen? Nobody knows the day or the hour, but there'll be signs to alert us for when the time is drawing near. The Gospel of Luke chapter 12, verses 54 to 56 says this. And he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be hot weather. And there is. Hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you cannot discern this time? In this passage, Jesus was talking to a crowd of people. He just said, as you can tell physical signs, such as when the rain is coming, we should also be able to interpret spiritual signs. We should be aware of the signs of our time and how they match up with God's plan. But if we're going to understand that God's timing and his plan for Israel, and the prophecy of the return of Jesus, there are three lenses we must look through. The first lens, your team back there is awesome. Thank you for that. The first lens is a geopolitical lens. What is happening politically and geographically with the nations of the world? The second lens, the economic lens. What is happening with the world economy? We can see how economic problems have led to wars and major upheavals throughout history. But it's a third lens, the lens of Scripture, that I will focus on today. I believe with all three lenses, we can see in three dimensions, but the third lens is the most important. It's also the most accurate. But there's a pivotal place in Scripture where it all starts, a turning point in world history where God makes clear his promise, where God makes clear his intentions, that he makes them known. And this passage also happens to be the beginning of my Jewish people, who are a pivotal instrument in his plan. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, it's Abram, it was before the name was changed, a few chapters later, get out from your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I love that passage. I'm going to resist the temptation to do a detailed study on that passage. But this morning, I just want to cover some highlights. In this passage, we see the promise of a land, the promise of a great nation or people, the promise that Abram's descendants would be a blessing to the world. We see that God will bless those who bless Abram's descendants and curse those who curse those descendants. When you bless the Jewish people, you're participating in God's plan for the ages. And Israel is pivotal in God's planning for Messiah's return, his first return, and his second coming as well. But when you curse the Jewish people, you're getting in God's way. So what's the purpose of God's plan for the ages? It's found in the last line. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God's intention has always been to bless both Jewish people and non-Jewish people, Gentile people, the whole world. And we see a major fulfillment in the coming of Jesus. So we say the center of God's promises and prophecy have to do with the land, have to do with people, and the promise to bless the world through Jesus. As we examine further in the Scriptures, we see the last days are going to be difficult. There'll be turmoil and upheaval before Jesus returns, before there'll be peace. We see 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. Doesn't this verse sound like current times? But I believe it's even going to get worse before it gets better. We see it trending in that direction. But Israel and Jerusalem are key to understanding future events. And it all has to do with who is sitting on the throne. It all has to do with the ultimate fulfillment in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, when Jesus takes up his holy throne and rules over all the earth. We have seen his first coming fulfilled, and one day soon we'll see his second coming. But this piece doesn't describe the Jerusalem of today. War permeates the city, it always has. How else can you explain that throughout the history of Jerusalem there have been at least 118 separate conflicts? Jerusalem has been destroyed completely at least twice, besieged 23 times, attacked an additional 52 times, and captured and recaptured 44 times in the past century alone. It has been the scene of multiple revolts and innumerable riots and violent terrorist attacks, and it has only changed hands completely peacefully twice in the past 4,000 years. Yet Israel continues to rise out of the ashes, and today Jerusalem is the most important city in the world yet again. And I say that without reservation. No other city in the world demands a focus of the globe on a daily basis like Jerusalem. Washington, D.C. has more reporters in it, but Jerusalem is a place where God himself chose to dwell. Of all the cities and villages in the world, this is where God came and stayed, and that puts Jerusalem in a category all of its own. And one day, where is Jesus going to return to? Is he going to return to Washington, D.C.? No, he's going to return to Jerusalem. My wife and I were on the Mount of Olives recently. He's going to return to the Mount of Olives. He's going to put his feet on the Mount of Olives during his second coming. But a lot's going to happen before then. But when he does, Jerusalem will be transformed again. Finally, never to return to the front line once again. The days of conflict will cease. But what is God's plan for Israel? The first step is Israel's restoration to its land. A picture of this is found in the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel, and I want to focus on that. This vision talks about the manner in which God will restore his people. It's written in apocalyptic literature, which was more common back then. It's kind of hard right now, but I'm going to take you through it. So Ezekiel chapter 37. We'll first read 1 through 10, and then we'll read the section after that. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out of the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there are very many in the open valley. Indeed, they are very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will put sinews on you and flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you and shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, suddenly a rattling, and these bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there's no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breathe, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. So in the vision, God transports Ezekiel by his spirit to a valley full of dry bones. And he asks the question, he asks the prophet a question. Can these bones live? Have you ever been in a desert climate hiking and saw bones just laying out? Baking in the sun? Impossible for those bones to come to life, right? But Ezekiel was wise, and he knows that with God, nothing is impossible. So he says, oh God, oh Lord God, you know. Now, how am I supposed to know? You know if these bones can live. Only God who breathed life into Adam, only God who brings life from the dead can make bones live. Which also means if you feel dead inside, God can bring life to you, and God can make you live. Then God told Ezekiel the prophet to prophesy to the bones and tell them, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I'll put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you will know that I am the Lord. The Hebrew word for breath is ruach. And it could be translated as either breath or spirit or wind. Which one was God referring to? Not obvious, but what is obvious is that God gave life to the bones. We serve a living God who can bring life from the dead. The bones came together, we see in verse 7. They developed skin and flesh and skin covered them, verse 8. And breath came into them later and they stood up, in verse 10. So some say this refers to the church, which always astounds me. How can you say that? Let's read the very next verse right there. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Maybe I'm simple-minded, but I think when the Bible says Israel, it means Israel. Some may disagree, but I don't get it. They indeed said, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore, I prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, and I have opened your graves, O my people. I brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. then you shall know that I, the Lord God, have spoken it and performed it. So in order to understand this prophecy, and I have limited time, I wish I had 10 hours, but I don't. So, and you don't want to be here 10 hours, am I right? All right, so the first thing we should understand is, what are the dry bones? The scattered, the hopeless nation of Israel, the Jewish people. We were scattered among the nations. While some Jewish people have always lived in the land of Israel, it wasn't always called Israel, but it's the land of Israel. My family, after we got kicked out of Israel, went to Europe and lived there for a number of years, got kicked out of a bunch of countries there, and then wound up in the United States. So the dry bones, the scattered, hopeless nation of Israel, the Jewish people. Then the second stage is bones coming together. The process by which the Jewish people assemble themselves in order to restore the nation of Israel. This happened in 1948. Some would argue it was 1967 when we recaptured our holy city, Jerusalem. It doesn't matter. It's 2025 now. They both happened. So we're seeing these things happening. Before 1948, no one can even imagine that the Jewish people, well, there's been Jewish people in the land throughout, but the Jewish people will return in greater numbers, speaking the original language, using the same Hebrew scriptures that we used thousands of years ago. But in fact, theologians played all sorts of mind games trying to make excuses for God during that time. And some still do. But no, God's word is God's word, and God says what he's going to do. And it doesn't matter what we see with our eyes. It doesn't see with our circumstances. And God proved those people wrong in 1948, and some would argue 1967. The third, the body without breath. The Jewish people gathered to Israel who have not yet received the Holy Spirit. They're missing the key element needed to restore Israel. And that's where we are today. Most of Israel does not believe in Jesus the Messiah. We're working on that. 30 years ago, there are about 5,000 Jewish believers in Jesus. Today, there's about 30,000 Jewish believers in Jesus. Praise God. What's that? Oh, I'm sorry. In Israel. In Israel. Now, there's more nation, there's more worldwide, but I'm talking about in Israel. Thank you. The breath of life. The final stage in the restoration of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people will recognize Jesus as the Son of Man, as the Son of God. This is a timetable for when Messiah will return. We can learn more through the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 12, 8 through 10. And it's a prophetic scenario that happens at about 1 minute before 12, just right before Jesus puts his feet on the Mount of Olives. It's almost over. This is a time of Jacob's trouble, a time of great tribulation, and we sadly learn that in Zechariah chapter 13, that two-thirds of the Jewish people will not make it through. Here in Zechariah 12, Israel's about to be destroyed. There's a small remnant who's run out of weapons. They've run out of places to hide. But let's see what God will do. Let's see what God will do. Zechariah 12:9. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is a time when the nations of the world will finally act on their true intent, I believe satanically inspired. Their intent is to destroy Israel. When we lived in New York, we lived right near the United Nations. We knew people who worked in the United Nations, a hotbed of anti-Semitism. In fact, we know an embassy, United Nations worker there from an African country who suggested, well, maybe we should consider something remotely positive against Israel. She was demoted in her post, almost kicked out of the country for even suggesting such a thing. That's the attitude of many nations, the United Nations. But their intent is to destroy Israel. And you see, if Israel can be destroyed, then the second coming of Messiah won't happen, because he says that they need to be saying, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's going to put his feet on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. See, during the first coming, the devil actually thought that by killing all the Jewish males in the Bethlehem area under 2 years old, by tempting Jesus, by doing everything he could, He could stop Jesus from fulfilling his ministry. The devil is limited. He is not omniscient. Our God is omniscient. The devil didn't know he's going to fail. Here, the devil thinks that by destroying Israel, he could stop the return of the Messiah. In verse 10, when Israel is about to be destroyed, instead of sending military might, he sends his spirit, Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In this future time, the spirit of grace will be poured out upon the Jewish people. The spirit of God moves the remnant to look upon God whom they have pierced. When was God pierced? At Calvary. This is written hundreds of years. How do they know God would be pierced? Prophecy. They will look upon Jesus. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. If that's not talking about Jesus, look at the language here. It's pretty obvious, don't you think? There will be national repentance at that time. Israel will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And let's see what happens when that happens. For we gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem, the city shall be taken. The house, this is Zechariah 14. The house is rifled and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. And as he fights on the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move towards the north and half towards the south. In this passage, Zechariah talks about events that will happen when Messiah returns and all the nations will gather against Israel. All will look lost as Israel is devastated. Half the people will flee in terror. Half will remain in Jerusalem. But then the Lord will fight him. The Lord himself will fight against those nations. How'd you like to be on the wrong side of that battle? Jesus himself will step foot on the Mount of Olives. Verse 9 of that chapter says, the Lord will be king over all the earth. It's going to happen. I'm sure of it. I hope you are too. In verse 11, we see that Jerusalem will be secure, never to be destroyed again. Things may get rough, but we know who wins at the end. Much will happen before them. Many will perish, but we must not let the happy finale allow us to slack in our responsibilities to share the good news now, because not everyone's going to make it to that time. And it's a matter of, spiritually speaking, of life and death. But there's hope, there's joy, and although there's concern for the current events in the Middle East and the conflicts between Israel and her neighbors, for those who trust in the Lord, for those who believe in the Lord, we know who is in control, and we know how the conflict of the end. We know the last chapter of the book. But meanwhile, Psalm 122, verse 6 says this: pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love thee. Everything is going just according to schedule. When Jesus returns, he will be seated on his holy throne. There will be peace in the Middle East, lasting peace in the Middle East and the world. But until Messiah returns, may we be faithful to proclaim his word. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17 say this: how then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how they shall believe in him who have not yet heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? By the way, that's a quote from Isaiah 53, verse 1. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we fail to tell Jewish people that the Messiah has come, if nobody told me in high school that the Messiah has come, I would not be a believer today. Although I do acknowledge the sovereignty of God and how he has shown up in visions and dreams and in countries like Iran and stuff like that. So there's actually a revival in that country. I have an Iranian friend who communicates with people in Iran. He tells me about it. But it's our responsibility to share the gospel with Jewish people and with Gentile people, and as others have shared the gospel with us. So Jesus is coming back. When he's coming back? Soon. I don't know what that means. Remember, I'm not a prophet. I even work for a nonprofit organization. But he's coming back soon, and I know that. But before he comes back, there's some things that are impossible that have to happen. So let me go through some of those things that are impossible that have to happen. First, the Jewish people have to return to the land of Israel. Any chance of that? Oh, wait a minute. That already happened, though, right? Oh, but other things are impossible, too. Like, for example, Jerusalem needs to be in Jewish hands. Impossible. Wait a minute. Did that happen, too? Yeah, that happened, too. And then the third thing, come on, this is not going to happen. Israel needs to be surrounded by enemies. Any chance of that? So you tell me, how close are we to Jesus' return? Sometimes we walk around just doing normal things when the second coming is just around the corner. It's going to happen. May we reach out with the love of Jesus to Jewish people and Gentile people and have others to do the same. But there's such an important question I want to ask you. When he returns, are you ready? If you're here, I don't know everyone here. I just met most of you for the first time. But if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, what's stopping you? What's holding you back? You know the one thing God doesn't have? Grandchildren. He has children. And so the late Keith Green, by the way, he was a Jewish believer in Jesus. Some of you may have heard of him. He said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in McDonald's makes you a hamburger. We have to be born again. We have to have a new life. And if you haven't had that, come talk to Pastor Chuck after the service. Vivian, after the service. We'd love to introduce you to a little Jewish boy whose mother thought he walked on water. Wait, this one actually did. We were on the Sea of Galilee. We weren't going to get out of the boat when we were on the Sea of Galilee recently. Today could be the day of your salvation. Yeah. What do you need to do? Accept him into your life as your Lord, as your Savior, as your Messiah. Receive him, because a gift isn't yours unless you receive it. Recently, we got an Amazon package. We got ink from the Amazon. You know, they deliver the ink. And when the Amazon driver put it on our front door, did we have it? No. What do we have to do? We have to open the door and bring it into the house. Then we have it. You have to open the door of your hearts and bring Jesus into your heart as your Lord of your life, as your Savior, as your Messiah. And if you have done that, praise God. Are you living like a redeemed people? Are you living like Jesus is going to come back any moment? Because he might. Nobody knows the day or the hour. He's going to come like a thief in the night. And may we rejoice in what he's done and look forward expectantly to his return. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the love that you have for us. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation that we can find only in him. We thank you, Lord, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. And Lord, I just pray that there's someone here who does not yet know you, that today can be the day of their salvation. Today can be the day where they step from death to life. And for those of us who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, may we act like forgiven people. And may we spread your word as you have asked us to. May we be your witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Stuart, and to every part of the earth. And Lord, I just pray for revival right now, right here in Stuart, Florida, and in all of South Florida. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.